will pass, and with it, its common trifles, I think it said, and but we will go along unendingly, and kind of a nice verse to sing before we get into Romans chapter 5 tonight. Been a great week, I tell you. I don't know about y'all, but I just I like meeting in the middle of the week and being able to see fellow Christians, and I think that is awesome. I think it's great, and have always treasured that through the years, and it's good to see y'all here tonight. We're going to start off in chapter 5, and there are not too many nights like this, but this is a night where I would wish that y'all had set it aside and we could go for like 2.5 hours, okay? Because we get into some things here tonight, and especially I think next week, that are some favorites of mine in the early part of Romans. Probably Romans 8 is maybe my favorite chapter. I love, though, Romans 12 and 13, and 14 I think is incredibly important, but I tell you, I like chapter 6 a lot too. And I like the beginning of 5 a lot, and we're going to spend some time on that today. But let's start here at the beginning of Romans chapter 5, and one thing I'd like to just point out to you as we get into this, and I'm kind of jumping the gun, going to 6 on this, talking about it, but I've studied Romans a ton and I've read it a ton, and I don't think it was till this week as I was thinking about the lesson for this week that it dawned on me kind of the abrupt change, not abrupt change, but sort of something that happens that's new in chapter 6 that doesn't happen anywhere else up to that point in Romans. In the Greek, they had these different things, and I forget whether they're called moods or modes. I forgot which, and I didn't look it up before I came here today. But you'd have things like an indicative and evocative, but there was a thing called an imperative mode, and maybe you've heard of that, okay? But it's the command. So like whenever you'd hear, like, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, that's in the imperative mode. And there's an actual form of the Greek word that'll tell you that's in the imperative. And that's the one that's used for commands. Well, in Romans, it dawned on me this week that when you get to Romans chapter 6, that is the very first chapter in all of Romans that you run into the imperative mode. Now, I have actually in my notes when I was typing that out, I said, I need to double check that. Okay, so, but I'm pretty sure about it. I went back and kind of reread Romans 6 looking for anything that even remotely was imperative, and I couldn't find anything like that. And so it's kind of interesting to think for the first 5 chapters, we haven't been given a directive. We've not been given an order in the first 5 chapters of Romans. Now here at the beginning of 5, we do have some things that are beginning to kind of move that direction a little bit. It's going to talk about us having peace with God, and it's going to be talking about some qualities that we have. And so we're beginning to get into some passages here that are very us-oriented, talking about us. And it's not to say the earlier ones didn't. I mean, at the beginning of chapter 2, that you is pointing at us, and it is accusatory of us, saying, don't you make excuses for your sin while you're sitting here judging other people for those same sins, okay? And so there were some accusatory things there where the finger was pointing at us, but even there we weren't given these commands that we're going to see in chapter 6. And so it's kind of an interesting thing there. Now, there are going to be other chapters in Romans that have commands to us, especially when we get up to Romans 12. And a little bit, I think it's chapter 11, we've got a verse or two there that have commands for us. But at any rate, here in 5, we at least begin to get into some things in Romans that are speaking sort of we here. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And we'll stop there for the moment. Here at the beginning of chapter 5, he has finished hasn't finished. He's still working on this section dealing with justification that comes as in Christ, and this justification, which is the answer to that big problem of sin that we spent several weeks talking about. But here at the beginning, he is saying, therefore, so having talked about these things before about Abraham and his justification by faith, well, at this point, he says, we've been justified by faith. In essence, we've been justified by faith as Abraham was justified by faith. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the beginning of Romans, he said, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that was talking about a different type of peace. In Romans chapter 2, where he says that those who seek glory, honor, and peace, I think that's a different type of peace than we're talking about here, that was talking about in Romans chapter 2. Here, it's talking about a peace of God that we all have. If you are a Christian, you have it. It's not one of those things where it's not like a fruit of the Spirit type of thing, okay? This is a peace of God that is yours by reason of the fact that you've been justified by faith. Now, what is that peace of God? What is it? What is the peace of God? Therefore, we have peace, and I said peace of God, peace with God. What is that peace? Reconciliation. We're no longer, later on in this, in one of the most powerful verses that we've just read, it says, for while we were enemies, okay, and we'll talk about that more when we get to it, but there was a time when we were enemies of God. But now we have peace with God. And the imagery there is in my mind, totally right to compare it with us formerly being enemies, but now we have peace with God. There are so many of the verses that in Romans are tied to our relationship with Him. Later on in Romans 8:28, for God causes all things to work together for good. For all people? No. For those who love God and are called according to His purpose, the reconciled people, for them, He causes all things to work together for good. In my mind, our peace with God is that we now have a God who is doing things like that, a God who is causing, who's not letting us be tempted beyond what we can endure. And we have a peace with God where we are no longer separated from Him. We now are reconciled to Him. We have a fellowship with Him. And so it says that we have this peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about in verse 2 that it's through Jesus that we gained our introduction by faith into this grace. And remember, when we read that word faith, we've talked about that in several of our former classes. We're talking about this obedience of faith that we've talked about previously. And then he gets into this thing about we exult. And that's my New American Standard. Did somebody else have any other versions in here that they're using other than the New American Standard? Rejoice, what version is that? The ESV, okay? I kind of like that. I kind of am partial to that ESV a little bit. I kind of like that translation a lot. And I like that word rejoice more than exult, because I can tell you, outside of reading it in the New American Standard, I can tell you I have not used the word exult ever in my lifetime, okay? Now, rejoice, I won't say that I use that all the time, but I've used it more times than I have the exult, okay? And rejoice is so tied to this idea of joy that it means something more to me than exult. And so we're supposed to rejoice, and it speaks of, here, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because of something Jonathan said to me, I am determined to do a search for the word glory in Romans, and one of these days we're going to talk a little bit more about glory and as it's used in Romans. But for today, we're going to pass on that a little bit. I want to spend some time, though, here on verses 3 and 4. To me, these are kind of like the less spoken verses about tribulations and how we're supposed to approach them. Here it talks about we also exult or rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. The one that I'm more familiar with from growing up is it James, where it says, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you face trials of many kinds. And I always liked that, consider it pure joy. I liked that, okay? And that's the one that gets quoted a lot more than this one. This one's, I hate to call it a stepchild, but it's just not the most common verse used on this. But you can't go past it without talking about it, okay? He says, rejoice in your tribulations. What I'd like you to think about is he mentions four qualities here. He mentions, or not qualities, four things. He mentions tribulations, he mentions perseverance, he mentions proven character, and he mentions hope. And he talks about them being interrelated to each other. Why? Why am I supposed to rejoice in my tribulations? Why am I supposed to do that according to these verses? Why should I ever rejoice in my tribulations? What? Well, no, but it gives us a reason here. It says, rejoice in your tribulations because what? What's that? It brings about perseverance. He says, for it brings about perseverance. And so it gives us here a very specific reason for rejoicing in our tribulations, right? So we look at those four things, and I say to myself, okay, in this world, how many of these four things that I've mentioned, and that is, tribulations, perseverance, proven character, and hope, I think in terms of, okay, how many people in the world have encounters with those things there? To what part of the world do these four things apply? Work with me a little bit. That's a hard question to answer the way I worded it because it makes no sense. Okay, but the first one is tribulations. I sit there and I think, well, how much of the world goes through tribulations? I'd say 100%. 100% go through tribulations. Now, what is a tribulation? If we were talking about what tribulations are, what are they? Trials of life. What are some trials that we face? There's a lot of them. I'll tell you what, I worry about my kids. I just worry about them, and stuff like that. And I tell you, kids, I think, can be a trial like nobody's business, it? And I thought that, well, once I get them out of the home and stuff like that, but that you don't stop worrying about them then, And then I think, well, once they see how they're doing in college and if maybe they're doing college, then you don't quit worrying then. I mean, it's like every step of the way, kids can be a tribulation and a trial for you, okay? Even grandkids, I hear. Okay, well, I wouldn't know, and I'm afraid I don't even have a glimmer of that in my future. I can't even see. Okay, so yeah, it's rough. But illness is a tribulation, isn't it? Isn't illness a tribulation? I mean, I don't like that stuff. I am the biggest wimp. I'm a hypochondriac, and I've got a very low threshold for pain. And so it just, that stuff to me, I don't even like the idea. My wife has had these surgeries. I'm thinking I would not. I'd just say, let me die. Okay, but other tribulations. What are some other persecution? Persecution like what?
Getting your head chopped off.
Head chopped off. Do we face that here? Maybe not. Maybe not so much here. But we do face some type of tribulation, persecution here. Speaking up and getting maybe somebody ridiculing you or getting onto you for something, making fun of you for something. We do have some of that. Absolutely. Other tribulations. Jobs. I'll tell you this, I don't know, maybe I'm the only guy in here who ever worries about my job, okay? I worry about my job sometimes. I think, man alive, will I have this job next year? And I actually have that worry sometimes. And that's a scary thing. The laws change regularly and they are always against me. Every law that changes is against me, I've decided, And so it's just like one after another. So your money and being able to provide the way you think you ought to provide for your family can be a tribulation. Other tribulations?
Traffic.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, my wife could tell you about my tribulations in traffic. I always think people are out to beat me, out there and stuff like that. Now, I've gotten better as I've gotten older. I realize they're not all out to beat me, just some of them. But yeah, traffic is a tribulation, and having to sit there and stop, I'll get up at 5:30 a.m. and leave at 5:30 just to avoid that traffic on I-10, coming into town. There are tons of tribulations, and some of them are purely relational. Some of them are material. Some of them are internal. Okay, we all have our various things that we kind of have to deal with. I am a guy who is historically been the biggest worrier you've ever seen. I when I was a kid, I worried about whether I was worrying too much. I worried about worrying and things like that. And so I was just a worrier. And I don't know, as I've gotten older, I like to think maybe I've thought, well, I don't worry so much anymore. And I've thought, nah, I don't know if that's it so much as maybe it's that I just get better at hiding the fact that I worry. I do a better job of looking like I'm not worried, okay, in things. But we all have various things in our life that are tribulations to us. Maybe you struggle some with depression. Maybe that's something you struggle with, and it makes life just seem a heavier burden to you than it does. Maybe you feel like it does to the person next to you. Maybe your marriage has some tensions in it from time to time that are tribulations like that. But all of us have tribulations here. And so we've got these four qualities that are mentioned. And here's the thing, and guys, I'm not good at it. He says, rejoice in your tribulations. I am not good at that. I know that I am supposed to be. I know that I'm supposed to look at tribulations and say to myself, this is a good thing because it produces in me perseverance. And I know that's how I'm supposed to look at it. But I still remember times in my life. I mean, I remember 12 years ago when I basically went broke and I was out. My wife said, honey, you know, I like you being in business for yourself, but it'd be kind of nice if you'd get a job that paid you money. And I thought, oh, you want me to make money while I'm working? And she said, yes. And so then I started looking for a job, and I tell you, I hated that. I hated it. And there, that was a tribulation. I'm sitting there thinking, what, I'm supposed to rejoice? I didn't feel a rejoicing part of bone in my body, okay? And yet God tells us to rejoice in tribulation. And he tells us rejoice because you know that your tribulation brings about perseverance. Okay? And I would like to imagine, I would like to think that as I'm getting older, I'm getting better at when I see a tribulation, thinking, okay, this is something that I can rejoice in. I would like to think, and I'd like to think that at least if I like to think that, that maybe it'll really be that I am beginning to rejoice more in tribulations. But a lot of times, my tribulations tend to just get me down if I'm not careful, and that's it. But tribulation then produces perseverance. Perseverance is a good thing, right? It allows you to get through things you otherwise couldn't have. And the reality is, I am better at getting through things than I used to be. And you probably are too. The older we get, we've been through stuff in the past, we've gone through things, they've torn us down in the past, we go through it again and we just simply get better at going through it. The things that brought us down in the past maybe aren't the things that bring us down today. And we do get better at sort of persevering in things. And then it says that perseverance brings about this proven character. Now here's what I'd like you to almost think of here is that in our world, I said, how much of the world encounters these things? Well, all the world has tribulations. But we as Christians are called upon to have a unique reaction to tribulations. And that is, we are to be people that rejoice in it because we know that for Christians, there is a good ending to all of this. All right? Now, how much of the world rejoices in its tribulations? Well, Christians are supposed to. We are supposed to. I would say very few in the world actually rejoice in tribulations. Yes.
I look at tribulations as being mostly internal. Mm-hmm. Because most actions that happen externally, we can control that if we don't allow our internal mechanism
right.
to worry about it, to be concerned about it,
right.
to react to it, or whatever the case may
be. Yep. Yeah. You know, I think of Peter when he's in jail, you know, in the early part of Acts on that. And boy, you're right. I mean, his reaction to he was in jail and it was as though he wasn't in jail. Here he is singing. Okay. And so he is rejoicing seemingly in his tribulations. And I've sat there and I've wondered, what would I do if I was in jail for that? And I thought I'd be kind of scared of what was going to happen the next day in the playground area or something like that. You know, I'd be, you know, would I be singing songs to God in my prison cell or something? And, you know, and you're right. I mean, it had to do with his attitude. But here I almost view this as an upside down pyramid thing where you start out, everybody has tribulations, but only a small group of people end up having the rejoicing when they see it and going therefore from the tribulations to a perseverance like a Christian ought to be able to have. We ought to get better and better at facing tribulations because we see them as something that God wants us to have. He wants us to have tribulations. There ought to be a weird sort of way, and I don't know, maybe it's bad when you have thoughts 30 minutes before class because they're usually wrong, okay? But I was sitting there thinking, you know, maybe the unhappiest we should be is when we have no tribulations, okay? If we are to rejoice in tribulations, maybe the time we ought to be most concerned and most, oh no, is when we're not having any tribulations. Because when we're not, then we're maybe not growing toward that persevering and these other things. And so I think people start dropping off pretty quick. We get to perseverance and we'd say, well, only some of the world is good at persevering in these things. And how many people who persevere end up with proven character? How many even Christians end up through their perseverance to have proven character? I actually know some folks. Yes. Right.
And then a big old one comes and walks us upside the
yeah.
head.
Yeah.
We don't react well because we have not prepared ourselves. We've gotten ourselves and caused us insecurity.
Right. Right. It's the old, you know, you hit your thumb with a hammer and you let out the curse word. Okay. Well, that you know, there was a tribulation that did not result in perseverance and proven character. Okay, you didn't prove your character too good on that one, you know, and stuff. And so a lot of times tribulations are like that. You know, we even may get to where we persevere, but we persevere with a really terrible attitude, or we persevere with, with bad things that are coming from us that are manifesting themselves in us and stuff like that. And so I would say that there's even fewer of us fewer people in this world where their perseverance then produces proven character. And then that proven character in turn, it says, ends up producing hope. And so in our tribulations, we need to be moving more and more toward this idea that we are rejoicing in those tribulations so that we are persevering the way God wants us to persevere. We then have a proven character that comes from that. And if I'm rejoicing in my tribulations and I'm learning to persevere, then my character is going to be good. People will get to where they'll think, man, that Larry, he can really, really do well in a bad situation. What is it that's sustaining him over here? And they come to me and I'm going to say, hey, well, it's because I've got this hope. You know, I have a great confidence that in a life to come that is better than all of this. Okay? So at any rate, great verses here, I think, that talk about who we are and how we are to be. Every time I read them, I sit there and I think, have I gotten any better at this? Have I really improved on these things? Because I want to improve on them. But, yeah. Right, right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yes?
You said, you know, hopefully you get better and better and better at it. And I think the opportunity is there because this is a cyclical thing.
Mm-hmm.
You ended with hope, but in verse 2, you started with hope.
Yep.
So you started with hope, and then you have your suffering and your character building, and then you come back to hope again.
Yeah. It's kind of like the qualities in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about these various qualities, where it says that if these are yours and are increasing, they render you neither, and I forget the next little part there, but neither fruitless or something to that effect there at 2 Peter. But the idea is that all those things are to be yours, and they are to be increasing. I would say the same thing here. Tribulations will never cease. In fact, if we get old enough, guys, if we don't die instantly in a car wreck, every one of us faces a lot of tribulations, generally speaking, as we get older in life. Okay? And so we have, every one of us is going to have great opportunities to approach the tribulations of life, all through life, with joy and to have developing perseverance, proven character, and hope as we move forward. So, yeah, I think that's a good point. Yeah. 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 All right. So I like those verses there that talk about this is who we are, and I want you to be thinking in terms of both this chapter and the next, more and more be thinking about these chapters, especially chapter 6, but I think here at the beginning of chapter 5 as a picture of who we are and who we ought to be. They really are talking about who we are and who we ought to be. We are a people who have peace with God. We ought to be a people who rejoice and exult in our tribulations. We ought to be a people who, because of that, are developing perseverance and proven character and even greater hope. And so these are great verses that talk about who we ought to be in this world. I love the verses in 6, 7, and 8, and 9, and 10, where it begins to describe the extent of the love that God has for us. And it speaks here in verse 6, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 10 where it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. It is good for me to remind myself on a fairly regular basis that God did not decide to save me because I was such a good guy. And it is good for me to remind myself on a fairly regular basis that Jesus did not come down here to die for the good people. He came down to die for the ungodly. He came down to die for the enemies of God, of which I absolutely was one. And you were one of those. And so the picture of us isn't that we are saved because we are better people. The picture is that we were simply one of the enemies of God for whom Christ died. We have become obedient to the faith, yes, but He didn't come to die for us because we were good. And this idea of us being enemies, I've actually read these verses. I hope this isn't in my imagination. Whenever I tell you I've done something, it's better to assume that I haven't and that I've just sort of made it up in my mind over time, because I have these thoughts. But I'm pretty sure that I've read this in terms of a communion before, these few verses here in Romans chapter 5 talking about the love that Christ had for us. It does mention there in verse 7, it says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." The righteous man, the explanation I've read on that I thought makes some sense is that the difference between a righteous man here and a good man, the righteous man is a fellow who is not a bad guy. He's not a guy who's going to go overboard to be really good to you. He's just a straight shooter guy who calls things like they are. So he's somebody you wouldn't have any special love for, but you wouldn't have any special hate for him. Well, you're not going to die for that guy. But maybe if somebody was a really good person, you'd die for him, okay? And so it's contrasting that and the fact that I may not go out of my way to save somebody that's a bad person. Maybe I go out of my way to try to save somebody who's a good person. Maybe I'd lay down my life for, I'd do it for my family. I'd do it for a close friend. Maybe I'd do it for a really good guy. But what he's contrasting that with is this. Picture ourselves and whether or not I would ever be willing to die for somebody who was just a bad person. Okay? Somebody that I knew was just a really bad person, would I be willing to die for them? And what Paul is basically saying is, listen, guys, we'll hardly die for a righteous man. Maybe for a good man we would die. And the reality is that. Oh, in my mind, I'd like to think I'd be one of these selfless guys that would die for anybody. But the picture Paul is saying is, come on, guys, that's not real. That's not really who we are. We are a people who perhaps for a good man we would dare to die. Okay? And he is saying, Jesus, contrast that with Jesus. He didn't die for good people. He didn't die for good people. In those early chapters, he spent so much time talking about the sinfulness of mankind that is inexcusable, the sinfulness of mankind that deserves death at the end of chapter 1, the sinfulness of man for which we, even as Christians, have no excuse. He talked about all of that. And what I forget sometimes is just how, and I tell you, I don't even think I can begin to appreciate how much God despises sin. I will sometimes joke about sin, and I'll hear fellow Christians joke about sin. I don't see God ever joking about sin. I tell you, God to God, it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. I can't come up with it, but I've heard people joke about Adam and Eve and the taking the fruit. I've heard jokes about that over time, and I've heard people joke about other types of sins. But God, man, this is deadly serious to Him, hugely serious to Him, and so God sees sin as something that separates us from Him and makes it to where He cannot have fellowship with us. And then to have Jesus come to this earth to die for that type of person. That type of person. Picture this. Let's say somebody had done horrible things to a family member of yours. Okay? They had done something terrible to a family member of yours. And you'd seen them do it. I picture this earlier this week. I don't know about you. It really caught my imagination when that lady got killed in the road rage thing. You may know what I'm talking about on that. She's teaching her daughter to drive. They're coming back, and the daughter reaches over and honks her horn at somebody who's passing, speeding by, and then that guy pulls in front of them and stops. says, I'm going to kill y'all. And then they go home, and mother gets her son, goes back out with her boy and whatever. But she ends up dead. The mother ends up dead, okay? And I sit there, I think, man, alive. You know, how hard must that be for her husband? How hard must it be for the daughter? How hard must that be for the son that was with her to know that their mother is dead due to this fella down the street who pulls up without his gun and starts shooting away, okay? But I can think of worse things than that. Can't you? I mean, I can think of worse things that could happen to my family than that. And who did Jesus come to die for? That person. Keep in mind, okay, that person is the one he came to die for. You and I, he came to die for. How does God see us? Does he see us as sort of these pretty innocent folks over here, pretty good folks over here? Okay. Jesus came to die for enemies. He came to die for the ungodly, of which you and I are one. And would I ever die for somebody who had done something like that to my family? I wouldn't. And Paul knew we wouldn't, okay? It just wouldn't happen. And he's saying, contrast what we would do in dying for somebody who was doing that with God, who sends his son here to die for us, and Jesus, who did die for us, as we were enemies. And I love the words that he has on the cross. I mean, incredible words. Here are these guys, here he's been crucified. Here the people have done this incredible miscarriage of justice. And what does he say on the cross? Father, forgive them? Incredible picture here of the love of Christ. And so I think these are some of the most beautiful verses about God and his love for us and our state in relationship to him that we find anywhere in the Bible. Okay, let's keep moving here. At the end, what I'd like us to do now is to, let's see. I'd like us to start reading in verse 12 to the end here, unless somebody has a question or comment on the first 11 verses. Okay. Verses 12 to the end. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here in these verses, which are, I think, somewhat challenging, on these verses here, and these would be ones that at least some of my friends would point to and say, well, boy, doesn't this teach that, you know, in original sin? I think the point of these verses ultimately is this, is that the grace of God is greater. Ultimately, the gift we had in Christ is greater than the sin that was ushered in by Adam. And it is more than able to cover that sin. And I think that's the point of what these verses are making here. And it repeats it in different ways, emphasizing different things, but that's the gist of where it's going. It starts with at least a verse that I do understand very clearly, okay? And it says, therefore in verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, and I understand this next little phrase, because all sinned. And so it says that it says there in a verse that to me is very clear and very understandable, that death spread to all men. Now, what is that death being talked about there? What's that death being talked about? What is the death that spread to all men? What's that? Well, that's one of the options. Physical would be one of the options. Separation from God's the other option. Okay? And I have, over the course of my life, wavered from this to that. I think it's spiritual. Okay? I think today where I am, I think it makes, it to me fits the context better to be talking about a spiritual death here. And especially when it ties it to the statement, because all sinned. Okay? Because if you look at a child, a baby that dies, that baby hasn't sinned, and yet there's a physical death there. So the death that's being spoken of here, that spread to all men because all sinned. Well, what is that death? That's the spiritual death. And I would you know, again remind you to look at Romans 7, where Paul will say, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died, he'll say. Again, talking, I think, about a spiritual death there. The reason I'm kind of emphasizing this a little bit for now is that I heard a guy give a lectureship, not at Memorial, okay, but I heard a guy give a lectureship on heaven and hell, okay, and he was a believer that that there is really no hell where there is any type of eternal torment, that you simply cease to exist. And one of his proof verses was Romans 6:23, where it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And he said, let's just give it the plain meaning, basically. For the wages of sin is death. And so I spent an inordinate amount of time looking up every death and life passage in Romans and seeing, are they talking physical death or spiritual death? Well, there is no way in the world somebody could conclude that Romans 7 isn't talking about spiritual death. There is no way. And I really think that Romans 5, if you think about it, is really has to be talking about spiritual death as well, because it ties it to all have sinned. Well, so you've got Romans 5 talking about spiritual death, you've got Romans 7 talking about spiritual death, and then Romans 6, we're suddenly saying that this means something other than these other two deals, which is separation from God eternally. And to me, that didn't make any sense either. When he says the wages of sin is death, he's got to be talking spiritual death, a separation from God. But at any rate, I'm sorry. I shouldn't be doing that. It's a tangent based on a guy who taught something that I just don't believe. But oh well. So then in verse 13, the other thing he says is, he says that's kind of interesting. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In my margin there, it says, it may not be for until the law, because in the Greek there's no article there. It may just be for until law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Ultimately, remember what Paul said in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned. And so here when it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, that would, the idea is this. If Abraham's father was not circumcised, was he a sinner for not having been circumcised? No. The law wasn't even in the world at that point about circumcision. It wasn't there. Okay? Now I've heard some people say, but that also means then that the people before then could not have sinned. Well, that's not consistent with what Paul has said so far. Okay, that's not consistent with the end of chapter 1 of Romans. That's not consistent with Romans 3:23 and the implications of it. It's not consistent with Romans 2, where it speaks of a natural law, where the Gentiles who didn't have the law were a law unto themselves, because they had a conscience that told them, you know, sometimes it would accuse them, sometimes it would defend them, but they had a conscience to which they were answerable. And so even before the Mosaic law, sin was in the world, okay? But an interesting verse there. Yes.
Mm-hmm. In the middle of the garden, when they didn't do so, and their eyes were open, then they gained the knowledge of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
And that became the natural law that you're talking about.
Yeah. Well, certainly they had shame. They felt that for the first time, and presumably they had a conscience even before that that told them that they weren't supposed to kill one another. You know, presumably, okay, but the other thing is kind of interesting, that along those lines of what you said there, it speaks here of the fact that in verse 14 it says death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. What he's saying there is there was sin there, but they weren't sinning in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Adam had a positive law he was breaking, as you point out. There was a statement made, don't eat of this fruit. He violated that positive law. After Adam, you know, what positive laws were there? I think the people were sinning on this law of conscience that existed then. It wasn't the same thing as God coming down and saying, don't eat of the fruit. So it was, but it was in the likeness of it in the sense that they were nonetheless sinning. Okay? But, all right. And then the following verses, each one of these verses, he is contrasting and comparing the gift with the transgression. So in verse 15, you know, the gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And so he's contrasting the gift, but everywhere along here, what he is basically saying is that the gift is ultimately reigning. He says it reigns in life through the one Jesus Christ in verse 17. And he'll use words like much more in verse 17. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life compared with the death that reigned through the one. One thing that I think is worth thinking about here, because again, our friends that believe in original sin will look at these verses and say, boy, these teach original sin. Original sin being that Adam's sin is something that is carried forward by every child when it's born. And so this is my limited understanding, but I think every group that baptizes infants believes in original sin. Now, if you ever use the word every group, you're almost always wrong, so I'm sure I'm wrong. Maybe I should say almost every group that baptizes infants believes in original sin. It doesn't make sense to baptize otherwise. Because the only reason they baptize is for purposes of salvation among those groups, all right? And so the infant is baptized because they believe they're lost without it. At least that's my understanding. Jonathan, I'm expecting you to correct me if I'm off base on this, okay? Okay. And so you've got the, and where was I going with that? Jonathan doesn't know. He's not helping me a bit. I don't know where I was going with that, but it was a good point, so just imagine it was a good point and we'll move on, okay? All right. Yes. Yeah. 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 So it may be that the people actually doing the baptism aren't so much aware of that that purpose and stuff. And boy, it was on the edge of my mind there where I was going a while ago, and but it may come back to me. But it's on the edge. I can feel it, but it ain't coming into my forefront. So, all right. And then, you know, it kind of ends with the sort of the summary verses there in verses 20 and 21, where it says the law came in that the transgression might increase. And that was something I remember being taught when I grew up a lot at Sunset in Lubbock, this idea that one of the purposes of the old law was to underscore this is sin. You know, you are a sinful people. You're in need of a Savior. And that was one of the purposes back then of what was happening on. And this says the law came in that the transgression might increase. But despite the increase in transgression, he says grace was right there, able to abound all the more, and that even though sin was able to reign in death, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life in Christ Jesus. Okay, I wanted to get to chapter 6 with a little bit of time left today. I want you to be thinking about, because we'll really have to get into this more in earnest next week, but I want you to be thinking about this idea of who you are and what is it that sort of defines you in this life and what defines us as a congregation here in this life. The thing I'd like you to think about is why are we worshiping here and not worshiping down the street at a denomination? You know, what is the reason that we are here? And to be thinking about that. In my mind, Romans 6, just about as clearly as anything, reminds me of who I am and reminds me of why I am here tonight with you all and why it is that if my wife and children were to die tomorrow and my parents and relatives were to die tomorrow, I would still be worshiping at a church of my Lord Jesus Christ. and why it is that if all of you were suddenly to be gone next week, I'd still be worshiping. You know, I would still stay with the Lord's body, okay? And why I will not be drawn to where my friends are drawn, and I will not go someplace simply because it is what is popular. And this chapter does a lot to remind me of who I am. I want you to think about what it is that defines you in your life and what it is that defines you about how you react to things. There is a real sense, I think, in which sin is constantly trying to define me and to define you. And I think if you look back on your life, you can probably find times where sin has tried to sort of take control of you, where you have maybe engaged in things where you're sitting there thinking, wow, I'm not proud of this. In fact, I'm very ashamed of this. And it is amazing what it can do to you, what sin can do to you. I worked with a fella who was raised in churches of Christ, and he was an alcoholic. And this has been... this has been 15 years ago that I worked with this man, and a very, very good fella. And he told me at the time, he said, you know, alcohol, he said, made me the most immoral person that you could possibly imagine. He said, I drank and I drank in excess, and I drank all the time. And so I had to come home to my wife and I had to lie to her about that. I had to explain to her why I was out and didn't want to tell her I was out drinking, okay? And he says, then when I was out drinking, doing things, I was doing things that I shouldn't be doing. And so then I had to lie about those things, too, had to cover them up. And he said, basically, alcohol, which I think in his case, he said he loved it the first time he sipped it when he was 17 years old. He knew he loved it right then, okay? And his dad had been an alcoholic, his grandfather had been an alcoholic, and now with that first sip, he was an alcoholic, okay? And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, it's not just alcohol. It is any sin that dominates you, that grabs you, where you have to lie after that. Where somebody walks in on your computer and you push Alt-Tab to get to a different window, lest somebody see what you're looking at. And so you've got to deceive to cover up what you're doing. Or clear your history to make sure nobody knows what you're doing. Or it's a sin, any other type of sin, where you're hiding it within yourself. You don't want somebody to know what you think about something because you know they might get the wrong impression of what you think about something. And the wrong impression is they might think you're envious or jealous or whatever. And so you end up hiding that. And what happens with sin is when it gets a foothold on us, it makes us into a people that have to hide the sin, whatever that sin is. I have to hide it. I don't want people to know it. Yeah?
How do I do that Alt-Tab?
Yeah. And you got me there. But the Alt-Tab there. So I will tell you, it is like sin when it grabs you. You become a person who has to hide the sin, who has to cover the sin. And sin, before long, it can grab hold of you. It can begin to wrap you up slowly in a chain that just gets heavier and heavier and heavier and begins to drag you down lower and lower and lower to where you are doing things that you never dreamed you'd do, behaving as you'd never dreamed you'd behave, and it has become your master. And Romans 6 talks about that. And I love it because it tells me who I ought to be. And it even gives me an idea of how to be that. And a lot of what it focuses on, look at the times in Romans 6 when you're looking at it, look at the times where it speaks of the word know, K-N-O-W, you know, all right? Or something equivalent to that. It's telling us some things about ourselves, some things about the fact that I have died to sin. All right? Things about that I've been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And what does that mean? And it ought to mean something to us. It really ought to. And the more faith we have, the more meaning that has to us. The more it is that when I'm driving down a road, I can... The thing that I've thought of more and more as I've gotten older is I've gotten more and more in my mind. I've discovered this, y'all. I've counted it up. And I actually can't count sins that I've committed while teaching a Bible class, outside of one time I did teach false doctrine. I had to go back the next week and tell them, guys, I blew that. Virgil Poe, he taught me the way more clearly, and I had to go back to the class the next week, and I said, guys, I blew that last week, and I had to say, I'm repenting, and I'll study harder next time, and I just did this wrong, okay? But Virgil was very sweet about it. He wasn't even in the class. I went and asked him about it, and he corrected me. But outside of that, I've counted it up, and here's the reason. I don't want to sin in front of y'all. I really don't want to sin in front of y'all. Okay? So when do I sin? Well, it's when you all aren't here with me. I sin when people are not around me. Okay? And more and more I think, okay, Romans 6, it's about the whole life. It's giving us thoughts about how do we make it to where we don't sin even in our private life. What do we do? What do we think about? What things do we know that can alter our behavior? And be thinking about that. What are the things that I can know in my heart, I can know in my life that can actually alter my behavior? Because, guys, we are in a war for our minds. There is a war for our minds going on. In Romans 12, verse 2, when it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Y'all, he is telling us, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That battle for my mind is there. And in my mind, Romans 6 is giving us ideas about how we address that battle. And at the very heart of it is a faith and a knowledge of who we are and what it means to be in Christ. And so be reading that for next week and be thinking about that. I'll tell you, it's a huge, I'm telling y'all, it is a huge part of the first 8 chapters of Romans that goes to this idea of God wants us to be a different people in Christ. Let's pray right quick. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Bible that we have to be able to study and to be able to know more about you. And Father, we praise you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we praise you as the Creator of this world and the giver of all that is good and perfect. We praise you, Father, as one who had a plan for the reconciliation of mankind when we were your enemies, when we were ungodly, and when there was not a single person in this world who could stand before you in a right stead, that you sent Jesus to this earth to die for us, and for that we are thankful. And Father, we are thankful for the fact that you did not behave toward us the way we would have behaved toward others who had done like things. We are thankful for your mercy and your kindness and your tolerance and your forbearance. And Father, we pray that we will never take those things for granted, that we will look at your patience with us and your kindness toward us as an indication of your love and your desire that we repent, that we be better, that we be a holy people, that we will be obedient to the faith. Father, we pray that as we go through this study in Romans, that you will help us to understand it better than we have before. We pray that you will help us to get a clearer picture of who it is that you want us to be, and that we might, through that, Father, be the people that you would like us to be. Father, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.